You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me again to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We'll read verses 17 through 19 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 19. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to our ears. Please join me again in prayer. Our kind and merciful Lord, as we come before Your Word this morning, thank You that You have not uttered things that are too great to understand or to comprehend, but that You have revealed Yourself in simplicity and plainness in order that we might know how we ought to live and what it is that You call us to. We pray that as we come under Your Word this morning, that indeed You would help us to receive it in faith and love, You would help us to lay it up in our hearts, and that You would help us to practice it in our lives. We thank You, O Christ, that not only have You died for us, that You have sent Your Spirit to work in us and to renew us and to cause us to walk in holiness. We pray that in all things You, O Lord, would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began in the same way that we begin this morning by noting that there are two implicit ideas in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 19. Two implicit ideas. As we looked last week, we said that the first implicit idea here in verses 17 through 19 is that the church is both an organism and it is an organization. Often in today's world, people fall off on either side of that horse, thinking that the church is only a corporate gathering of people together with a common interest, perhaps for common reasons. And other people fall off on the other side of the horse, thinking that the church is nothing but a structure and an organization. As the New Testament sees the church, it weds these two together, that the church is both a body of believers coming together, but especially as we have here in verses 17 through 19, that the church is also an organization, that there is structure to it. And that's why the preacher can write here that we ought to obey our leaders and that we ought to submit to them. These leaders here are not political leaders or social leaders or cultural leaders, but they are the elders of the church. And we saw that very clearly back in verse 7 as the preacher called us earlier to remember those leaders who spoke to us the word of God. So the first implicit idea in these verses is that the church is an organization, that there are structures, that there are leaders or elders who have authority over us. The second implicit idea here in verses 17 through 19 is that this command necessitates church membership. You note here that in verse 17 the preacher says, "Obey your leaders." Your responsibility as congregants is not to submit to every elder that's been called over the Church of Christ, but specifically within the local congregations that you belong. Church membership is often railed against today. Why do I need to belong to the church? I professed Jesus when I was 5. I believe in Him. Ought that not be good enough? But the implicit idea here in verses 17 through 19 is that in order to obey your leaders, this necessitates church membership. Church authority has been given to these leaders or elders, and it is our duty to come under this authority and joining and becoming a member of a church. So those are the two implicit ideas that we wanted at the forefront of our mind, because if we miss those, well, then the explicit statements of verses 17 through 19 aren't going to make a lot of sense to us. And so last week we focused on the first explicit statement given here in verses 17 through 19, and that was the responsibility of these leaders, of these elders who are appointed over the church, that their responsibility is a spiritual responsibility, that it is a serious responsibility, and thirdly, that it is a service-oriented responsibility. Well, this morning we want to come to the second explicit idea. Last week we looked at the responsibility of the leaders. This morning we want to come to the second one, and that is the response of the led. So we have the responsibility of the leaders we looked at last week. This week we want to look at the response of the led. And to be bluntly honest, it's very clear to us how the led ought to respond to their leaders. Verse 17 is unambiguously clear here. The preacher commands of this church, obey your leaders and submit to them. So the response of the led is that they are to obey and that they are to submit to these leaders who have spiritual authority over them. You are to obey and to submit to the elders. Well, while the command is unambiguously clear, this morning I want to deal pastorally with the response of the led. I want to deal with it very pastorally under 3 points. And that is to acknowledge the dangers of this command. Second point is to look at the don'ts. What ought we not to do in light of the dangers? And our third point is going to be to look at the duties of what does obedience and submission look like. So we want to take this through a pastoral lens of dealing with the dangers, the don'ts, and the duties. Our first point this morning as we look at this response of the led that they are to obey and submit is to up front acknowledge the dangers of this command. I am very aware that anywhere in culture, today, to tell people that they need to obey or to submit to another is not very politically correct. I also know that there are many people who cringe and they recoil when they hear statements like, to be a Christian, you need to be a member of the church. And we don't mean the universal church or the invisible church, we mean visible local churches, that to be a Christian, you must be a member. And I know that this is enough to cause a lot of people to recoil and to tremble in fear. It's even more unpopular to tell people that once you join a church, your duty now is to obey and to submit to the elders that Christ has appointed over this church. I understand that this command can be very challenging. But I think I also understand that typically this command is not challenging because people have biblical arguments for why these things are wrong, but they have experiential reasons for why this is challenging. I have yet to have somebody come up to me and clearly defend from a biblical position why church membership ought not to be expected and why they ought not to submit to the elders of the church they belong in. People don't typically defend this anti-leadership view from the Bible, but from their experience. Because the sad reality of it is that there are many unfaithful leaders in the Church of Christ. And that there are many people who have had very bad experiences with these church leaders. And there is a danger here that as we come to this command and we see that you ought to obey your leaders and submit to them, there is a danger of unfaithful leaders. Unfaithful leaders pose a very dangerous threat to the church. They also pose a very dangerous threat to the souls of those that have been entrusted to them to watch over. I remember as Rachel and I got married and we were serving in a particular church and we were helping out with the youth group. And I got pulled into the associate minister's office one day and I was told, you can't go around teaching things like justification by faith alone. This isn't an important doctrine. If they're not hearing it from the pulpit, they don't need to hear it from your mouth. And I was a little bit rebellious and I said, I think this is really important. And I was told by the leadership of the church that I needed to silence myself or something bad would happen. These are the experiences of many people, of unfaithful leaders who disregard doctrine and theology and think that it's not important. We hear stories of other ministers and well-known ministers who at least began their ministry faithfully preaching the Word, and yet as in one case, this particular minister grew so conflated and prideful about who he was that he saw his job as a minister to sell a particular brand of Christianity. If you kept your ear to the blog world, you know that what happened to this minister is that his empire came collapsing down and multiple charges arose that this minister was a bully, that he manipulated people, that he pushed people around, that he wasn't humble or teachable. We hear of other ministers who, though they have preached faithfully from God's Word, that they fall into all manner of heinous sins. They go out and they commit adultery against their wives, and when they're brought before the public, they run away scared rather than submitting themselves to their own church government. Or in one case, as I was talking to a man who was telling me that he didn't think church membership was important, and his reason was that all throughout his life he had seen ministers abuse these things, and membership wasn't something the Bible adhered to. And one particular story where he said a minister approached him and pointed his finger at him and said, you need to join my church or you're going to become a homosexual. I don't say that to be offensive, but that was the honest truth. And this man looked at him and said, I'm not going to join your church. And the minister said, well, then you're going to perish in hell for eternity. I understand that people have had these experiences. And if we were to walk up and down the aisle and ask you, it's likely that many of you have had similar experiences. Where you look at these leaders who are supposed to be watching over your souls, who are supposed to be serving you and lifting you up in prayer and proclaiming the unashamed gospel before you. And you have felt time and time again like you've been betrayed by them. Or that they've sinned against you, or that they've abused you, or that they've mistaught you, or that they've manipulated you. There is a real danger when we read here that we are to obey and submit to our leaders, because there are unfaithful leaders. And this often leads people to think, well, I'm not going to place myself in that position again. Every time that I do it, I just get hurt and I get burned and I become disillusioned with what the church is. Why would I put myself into that dangerous position? And so many Christians, even today, who, though the teaching is plain and clear and simple here, they choose to remain at a distance and not to submit to a church. But what do we say to this? At least one thing that I hope is somewhat consoling to our minds and our hearts and consciences is that unfaithful leaders, this isn't something that's new to our day and age. That to have unfaithful men who pervert and twist the authority that God has given to them is not something that is new to us. You think of the many times in the Bible where such false teachers are reprimanded and ridiculed and admonished by the Lord. Think of Jeremiah chapter 23, where through the mouth of Jeremiah, God comes and He condemns these false shepherds that had risen up in Israel and had led the people astray, and these prophets who were trying to proclaim peace, peace, where there was no peace. And Jeremiah was to go out and he was to condemn them and point out their sin, false prophets in the days of Israel. You think of Jesus as He dealt with the religious leaders of His day in Matthew 25 as He came face to face with the Pharisees. And He stands there and declaration after declaration He condemns them as hypocrites because they tell the people to do this, but they themselves go off and they do this and they abandon the truths of the Word and they've given to a form of legalism. And Jesus says, don't you see that this isn't what you're to do in leading God's people? Or you think of Paul as he addresses this issue in 2 Corinthians 2, where he says that we brothers are not like those who peddle the Word of God for profit, acknowledging that there were men who were going forth and preaching and proclaiming and using it as an opportunity to amass fortunes and wealth to themselves. You even see that Peter, the apostle of Christ, was unfaithful at times. When Paul had to stand up and rebuke this apostle because he refused to eat with those who were uncircumcised. And you think again of Paul in Philippians chapter 1 as he acknowledges that there are many out there who preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Or as he warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there are teachers who will come in the last days and they're going to teach and they're going to preach in a way to tickle people's ears. To tickle people's ears and give them what they want. Or you think of Peter as he addresses this very similarly and he says that there are false prophets that have crept up amongst you. And you know what these false prophets are doing? They're denying the Master who bought them, but you're listening to them and they're exploiting you with their words and with their teaching. Or you think of the Apostle Jude as he wrote in Jude 1:4 that false teachers would creep in unaware into the church and try to sow derision and false doctrine and lead people astray. Or you think of the letters to the churches in Revelation. As the church is ridiculed and condemned by God because too many people have given adherence to this prophetess Jezebel who has crept into the church and they're tolerating her. And John, through the angel, says that this is going to lead to your eternal ruin. Experiencing unfaithful leaders and the abuses of it is not something that is new to our day. As I want to tell you as your pastor that I understand the danger that comes with a commandment like this. I understand the hurts and the pains that many people have. I understand that it is not a small task to place yourself under the spiritual oversight and authority of sinful men who don't always get things right. And who at times abuse the authority and the rights that God has given to them. I understand the danger. And the Bible understands that there is a danger here with this command to obey and submit. But we would note that just because there is a danger there doesn't mean we're relieved from obeying this. That the same New Testament writers that understood this danger could still write a command like this. Obey and submit to your leaders. So we understand that there is a danger. Our second point this morning is to briefly look at the don'ts. It is that in light of this danger that is real and prevalent with this command, there are many things that people do in light of this danger that they shouldn't do. Many unbiblical things and many unbiblical responses to the danger of a command like this. I want to just draw out four don'ts, four things, four ways that we ought not to respond in light of this danger. And the first don't that we have is don't let your experience trump the clear teaching of the Bible. We could hope that as Christians that this is something that is really clear to us. That our experience ought not dictate the way that we understand the Bible or interpret it, but let's just admit it. At heart, we are masters at self-justification. And we are masters at letting our experience determine how or if we will submit to what God has clearly commanded in His Word. Too often we allow what we understand about God and the way that God works and God's dealings with us to be shaped by our experiences. As I've said, I don't think I've ever heard a biblical reason for why people ought not to join a church. I have heard many experiential arguments. And if we could be so brash this morning, I would say that almost every argument that I've heard essentially boils down to this. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like submitting to God. I don't care how clear this teaching is. But don't we see over and over again how the Bible often challenges our experiences? You think of Saul, King Saul, not Saul before he became Paul. Think of King Saul as he was going to fight that army, and as Samuel had said, don't offer the sacrifice before you go in and fight. I'm going to come and I'll offer the needed sacrifice before the war takes place. And so we have it recorded. You remember that Saul is standing there, that the army is coming, that the pressure is mounting, that Saul is feeling greatly afraid, and he's thinking, where's Samuel? Samuel hasn't come. Samuel promised he'd be here, but where is he? And what does Saul do? He takes matters into his own hands. He allows his experience to trump the command of Samuel, and he offers the sacrifice. Of course, the ironic thing with it is just as he's offering the sacrifice, who shows up but Samuel, and he says, Saul, what are you doing? You're disobeying the word of the Lord, and for this reason the kingdom will be plucked from your hand. We often allow our experiences to shape the way that we read the Bible. I don't know that the Bible could be any clearer than it is in verse 17 here, that Christians ought to belong to a church and they ought to be governed by leaders or by elders. And in order to sidestep this clear command, we have to jump through all manner of excuses and hoops in order to get around it. Well, don't let your experience trump the clear teaching of the Bible. But a second don't this morning, closely related to the first one. Don't let your autonomy drive you away from dependence. After I preached last week, somebody so wonderfully pointed out to me that as Americans, we are so wired to be suspicious of all forms of authority. That as Americans, perhaps just as sinful people, we are stubbornly independent. This is seen as our obsession with self-helpism philosophies and theologies that center around about what I need to do and about how I need to help myself and how I need to be independent. And looking at our culture today, words like freedom and independence and autonomy, these are virtuous words. These are good words. These are words that we commend ourselves with, that the more independent or the more autonomous or the more free that I am from external constraints on my life, the happier I am. And in our culture today, words like dependence or submission or authority, these are bad words in our culture. These are words that don't speak of virtue, but speak of something not virtuous. We've said it before, but it's worth pointing out again that this isn't true when it comes to the Bible. Christian maturity is not gauged by becoming more independent. Christian maturity has been and always will be gauged on how more dependent we are becoming. That we ought to be more dependent today than we were yesterday on God for everything that He gives us, that as we continue to mature in our Christian walks, we see that we are more dependent on the grace of God in Christ for all my sins and failures. That as we mature as Christians, we ought to see ourselves as more dependent upon the church. You see these very strong words at the end of verse 17. The preacher of Hebrews says, let them, that is these leaders, do this with joy and not with groaning. Let them lead you. Let them have the spiritual authority. Let them serve you and let them take the seriousness of this ministry with joy. Make sure that they're doing this with joy. As he closes there, that if you don't, and they do it with groaning, that that would be of no advantage to you. See what the preacher of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying that these authority structures, that those who have been given to govern over you and your submission to them, that when this is carried out rightly, this is to your advantage. This is to your profit. This is to your spiritual nourishment. This is to your well-being in salvation. This is the way that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has so orchestrated the building up and the encouraging and the edification of His saints, is to have some who are leaders, to have some who are led, and that the relationship that ought to exist between them is that of obedience and submission to what they have to say, and this is for our advantage. To submit and to obey is for our spiritual well-being. Calvin, writing on this verse, said that we cannot neglect this duty without hazarding our own salvation. And so the second don't here is, don't let your autonomy drive you away from dependence. But see that dependence on God and grace in the church is for your good. The third don't that we have here is, don't continually challenge the sincerity or the faithfulness of your leaders. Now, it is a big shame in our day and age that there are in too many churches an inherent distrust that exists between the congregation and the leaders. I remember growing up, for better or for worse, the atmosphere in the church I grew up in, of the atmosphere that if the minister said it, you ought to disagree with it, because he doesn't know what he's talking about. And I remember as a boy, as I would take sermon notes, I would mark out every place where I disagreed with the pastor, and I would go home and tell my parents, this is where I disagreed with him, and I'll show him otherwise. I remember talking to a dear brother in the ministry who said that after he got done preaching a sermon once, that a man walked up to him and in all seriousness he said, you know, the spiritual gift that God has given to me, my spiritual gift is that He has gifted me to nitpick every sermon that a preacher preaches and to point out every flaw that he has made. Such an attitude is not helpful to the church. And it's not beneficial to your souls. You think of the way that Israel so often grumbled against Moses there in the wilderness. You think of Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12 as they stood up and they grumbled and they said, well, God has spoken to us as well. Isn't it good enough that God's... Why always choose Moses? Why do the people run after Moses? And remember that God looked at Aaron and Miriam and He said, why do you grumble against My servant Moses? There's no place to grumble against the Lord's servants. You remember in Numbers 16 that it wasn't only Aaron and Miriam, but that even the sons of Korah rose up and they said, why are we listening to Moses? Let's grumble against this man who's led us into this wilderness and now we don't have food and water and we're going to perish. And God struck the sons of Korah dead. Why? Because they were unnecessarily grumbling. You think of the way in which James, in the context of speaking about the preaching of the Word, commands us, do not be quick to speak, but be slow to listen and receive the Word with meekness. You see, we're not to unduly criticize and challenge everything that the leaders say and think that it's our responsibility to butt heads with them every time they say or do something that we disagree with. Obedience and submission means that we don't continually challenge or berate or question or slander the leaders of Christ's church for all of their failures and all of their faults and all of their misgivings. You know, if you talk to the majority of ministers, at least so I've heard, the ministers are often very susceptible to very harsh and very demeaning and very heavy-handed and slanderous insults. This is even often from their own congregations. Well, this command here to obey your leaders and submit to them doesn't mean that you do it begrudgingly or you challenge them at every point where you disagree. But a fourth don't, in light of this danger, and please keep this very close to number three, fourthly, don't make your obedience and submission a blind obedience and a blind submission. See, while we ought not to continually challenge our leaders when we disagree with them, we also ought not to blindly receive everything that they teach us. I've heard it myself, and it's painful to my ears that people say, well, because the elder said it or the pastor said it, it must be true. You have an obligation as a congregation. You have an obligation in fulfilling this command of obeying your leaders and submitting to them to search the Bible. Well-known minister Alistair Begg has so succinctly and wonderfully reminded us that the best of men are still men at best. And you think of the Bereans in Acts 17 that as the Apostle Paul came and preached to them. What did these Bereans do? We read that now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. You see a third don't there. They didn't grumble. They didn't challenge. They were eager to receive this word that Paul was speaking to them. It inflamed them. They were earnest to listen to it. They were happy to come and sit under the preaching of one like Paul. We read that they received it with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans are such an example to us to be eager to receive the teachings and the preaching of our leaders who sit over us, but to also examine them. To examine these teachings and hold them up in light of Scripture and say, what do the Scriptures say? And is this in keeping with what the Bible says here? You think of the Apostle John, as he tells his church, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. I know that I'm speaking on behalf of all the elders here at Providence. We're not afraid for you to open your Bibles. We're not afraid for you to take what we teach and what we preach here and to examine whether what we teach is in accord with what you see here in these 66 books. This is something that we value. This is something that we would encourage you to do and hope that you do. To search the Scriptures. To not be given over to blind submission or obedience, but to be examiners. Thirdly, see, this morning we not only have the danger and the don'ts, but we have, thirdly, the duties. The duties. What are the duties that are commanded of us? Here in these words, obey your leaders and submit to them. What is required of these words? And I would propose that there are at least three duties from the context here in Hebrews 13. Three duties or three ways in which our obedience and submission are described. And the first way is to understand that the first duty is that our obedience and submission ought to be trusting. Obedience and submission. It ought to be trusting. You're not critical for critical sake, and you don't accept everything with a blind eye, but you do give trusting obedience and submission to the men that the Lord has appointed over you here at this church. You see, the word there in verse 17, that very simple word, obey, carries the idea in the Greek of being assured or being confident in your leaders. Of being assured or being confident. And it likely carries that meaning here. We all understand what this means. Think of being a child. And the way in which you submitted and you obeyed your parents, you know that your parents weren't perfect. They continually led you astray at times, or they'd tell you to do things you really ought not to have done. But what is the disposition of a child? A child naturally is disposed to trust the word of his parents, to say, yes, it is coming from you, and so I know that it's likely for my good, and I'm going to have this disposition of trust in my heart. This doesn't mean that you always agree with your leaders. It doesn't mean that you always confirm everything that they have said, but it does mean that you let your hearts be governed by a disposition of trust and of confidence in the leaders that Christ has placed over you. Believe that we're here for you. Believe that we have your good in mind, that we are seeking your welfare, that we are laboring for you. Have confidence in your leaders. And particularly, obey and have confidence when, as your elders, we have to roll up our sleeves. And we have to get into the muck and the mire of sin. Don't recoil in self-preservation mode, but trust us. And be assured that we have your interest in mind and that what we do is for your spiritual growth and grace. The second duty that's enjoined upon us here in these words, obey and submit to them, is that it ought to be a joyful obedience and a joyful submission. Can we come back to the last part of verse 17 where the preacher says here that let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We noted this last week, but we bring it up again, that verse 17, it's a powerful verse. The preacher is saying here that it rests in your hands, that it rests in the hands of those who are led to either make the ministry of your leaders exceedingly joyful or exceedingly miserable. I do believe that in most churches, both happen regularly. That as those who are led, you have the power to make the ministry joyful, or you have it to make it one of groaning. Now, the best way that I can see the logic of verse 17 working here, and I think it's important, is I think the logic of what the preacher says goes something like this. That if you don't joyfully obey and submit to your leaders that Christ has given to you, if you don't submit in joy to them, then they're not going to be joyful in leading you or in teaching you. The issue here is not, are they going to lead you? We are going to lead, whether it's in joy or whether it's in groaning. But that if you're not joyful in obeying and submitting, then you're not a joy to your leaders, but you are a thorn in our flesh. But if you joyfully submit, if you joyfully obey, if you have a trust in those leaders that Christ has given you, if you joyfully obey and submit to us, we can joyfully lead you. And the preacher says here that this all works to your spiritual advantage. It is to your spiritual well-being to be joyful so that we can joyfully lead you. But please note that in the logic here of verse 17, the burden of your leader's joy is primarily on your shoulders. It is primarily your duty to make sure that the ministry of the church is one of joy and not one of groaning. And you ought to make your leaders joyful in their leading by a joyful obedience and submission. And this doesn't happen if you're grumbling and if you're slandering and you're complaining and you're ignoring and you're rejecting your leaders. Second description of this obedience and submission is that it is to be joyful submission. And what an example that ought to be to our world that hates this word, submit. But thirdly and finally this morning, how is this obedience and submission characterized? What is the response of the led here? It is prayerful obedience and submission. I was tempted to take an entire week to simply deal with this one minor subpoint. We're not going to. But if you simply look at verses 17 through 19, you see that the great emphasis of words here rests on prayer. We've only looked at verse 17. We haven't even touched on verses 18 and 19, and that's because it centers on prayer. See, if the preacher tells his congregation here, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The emphasis of the obedience and submission here in verses 17 through 19 falls here on prayer. Now this preacher is likely in some distress. Some commentators believe that he was in prison. And so he comes before the church and he says, I earnestly enjoin to pray for me. I need your prayers. But you note that here in verses 18 through 19, he's not saying just pray for me because I'm in prison, but pray for us is a very general command. It's one that applies not only when your leaders are in distress or in prison or suffering or persecution, but it is something that encompasses everything about your obedience and submission that you are to be given to prayer. Trusting and joyful submission is primarily seen in this. Are you praying for your leaders? The preacher says here so plain and simply, pray for us. It's reflecting the heart of the Apostle Paul. You remember how often Paul commanded the churches, pray for me. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul, as he's talking about what he's endured and the persecutions that he suffered, now he wants to go out and spread this ministry of the Word amongst the nations. And there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11, he tells the congregation, you also must help us by prayer. This isn't negotiable. This isn't just pray for us if you feel like it. You must help us by prayer. You think of Paul as he was talking about the full armor of God in Ephesians 6 and putting on this full armor. And you remember that as he comes to that capstone, that he says, praying at all times in the Spirit. Everything that coalesces with this armor is that you are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And Paul goes on in verse 19 to say, and pray also for me. Pray that words may be given to me in the opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You think as Paul encouraged the church in Colossae in Colossians chapter 4 verses 3 and 4, as he gives them his concluding commands, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Or you think of that simple command in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, again coming to his concluding exhortations, and he says, brothers, pray for us. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Your obedience and submission is found in this. Are you praying for your leaders? Now, I don't imagine for a moment that I could stand up here on this pulpit week after week preaching and proclaiming God's Word if I didn't think that you weren't praying for me. We are in such desperate need as your leaders and as your elders and as your minister. We are so desperate for your prayers. And the power and the success of the ministry here at Providence is largely dependent, not solely dependent, but it is largely dependent on the prayers of God's people. Are you praying for your leaders? Are you praying for your elders? Pray that we would have an effective ministry. Pray for the advancement of the gospel through our preaching and through our teaching and through our ministry here at Providence. Pray for us that we might withstand many of the temptations that assail us that aren't necessarily common to other people who aren't in the ministry. Pray for us that we would undertake this ministry not in vain conceit and to puff ourselves up, but that we would undertake the ministry for the glory of God and of Christ and of the Spirit. Pray that we would have the wisdom that we need as we teach, as we counsel, as we instruct, as we deal with questions and difficulties of those here in the church. Pray for us that we would rightly discern God's Word and apply it rightly to our hearts. Pray for us that we would be worthy ambassadors, not bearing the name of God in vain. Pray for us in the midst of the daily anxieties of the church and the troubles that we experience in the cross. cross of Christ. Pray that we would know more of Jesus Christ in our own lives and through our own ministry. Pray for our families, for our wives and for our children. Pray that we would be bold. Pray that particularly in our dark age, that we would be uncompromising with the truth of Jesus Christ, and that we would have the spirit of courage, and that we would have an uncompromising heart in all things. We need your prayers. And so the preacher of Hebrews here shows us that one of the greatest ways in which you obey and submit to your leaders is to pray for us. We've seen here in verses 17 through 19 is the way that Christ Himself has so structured and organized His church that there are leaders who are to faithfully carry out their ministry, their serious, spiritual, and servant-oriented ministry. And that we are to have sheep who faithfully obey and submit to those leaders. And in that way, Christ Himself is glorified in His church. Amen. Please join me in prayer.